I'll read the first and the 13th verses. First to the 13th verses. The sermon title is Attitudes That Build. Attitudes That Build. I guarantee you everybody here has a certain type of attitude. You either have a good attitude or a bad attitude. It doesn't matter who you are. You all have an attitude. One of the difficulties I've had through the years is keeping the attitude correct. When I was in the military, we learned a certain phrase that expressed our attitude. And by the way, it really expressed what we thought in many ways, and how we dealt with the issues that were around us. And it was the little phrases that went like this: don't mean nothing. Don't mean nothing. And when I was in Vietnam, somebody would be injured, and we'd say, don't mean nothing. Something bad would happen, we'd say, don't mean nothing. Somebody wanted to make you do things that you didn't want to do, but you had to do it because they had higher rank than you. You develop the attitude of, don't mean nothing. I do it, and I have to do it, can't get out of it. Don't mean nothing. And it's a way of saying that, in certain senses, that we disregard that person, maybe, or that we try to hide the emotions that we have inside of us. And by the way, I personally don't know how you handle all the issues in your life, but I've worked hard at times at, and I have to be real careful about this, about pushing feelings back in the back, the emotional pieces. Really don't like crying. I mean, I understand crying. Don't misunderstand me, but I'm uncomfortable with, I don't know, anybody else like that? Or am I the only person here like that? I'm a little bit uncomfortable with crying. Now this is really personal here. When there's a death and there's excessive weeping and sorrow. Now again, this is really personal because I know everybody's different now. I get a little bit uncomfortable with that because, you know, I think, what's going to happen here? Yeah. And in the life of the church, if you get a little bit emotional here in the church, I've got my eye on you. Yeah. That's not just weeping. I mean, jumping up and down, you know, shouting and everything. I want to know who you are. I want to know what you're going to do next. But the attitude that I have to struggle against at times was that when something goes bad or there's problems in life or whatever it is, just don't mean nothing. Yeah. Don't mean anything. Well, it does mean something. That's the whole thing. It does mean something. And that type of attitude can keep you from being real in your relationship with people. Don't mean nothing. Yes, it does. When you hurt, if we want to help people in their lives, we want to develop men and women for Christ, we have to care about who they are and what they're going through. And even at times where it makes us a little bit uncomfortable, we have to understand that everybody doesn't react to life the same way we do. And it does mean something for them. Their tears, their sorrows, the difficulties they face, the problems in their families, they mean something. They mean something very important. And I think that oftentimes that we can develop attitudes that damage rather than build. It can be the attitude of selfishness. I want what I want. I want to do what I want to do. I want to, you know, have everything go like I want it to go. And regardless of what you think or you feel or you face in your life or whatever, and that attitude of selfishness can cause us to damage people all around us. So I want to look at some attitudes that build tonight. And if you look in 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter, we'll start reading with the first verse. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Most of us probably realize that a person's attitude determines a lot about what they will achieve in life. John Maxwell, the leadership guru of the 90s, would say, attitude determines altitude. If you want to move up in your life, if you want to move up in your relationship with Christ, if you want to move up in work, if you want to move up in school, if you want to move up wherever you might be at, your attitude will determine your altitude. Nobody wants to be around someone with a sour attitude, unless they're people with sour attitudes. You know that, don't you? Sour attitudes gather together, and they feed off each other. And it's not like two sour attitudes equals one sweet attitude. It's two sour attitudes make a bunch of problems. I mean, you have bushels of problems with people with sour attitudes. You see, if you have a terrible attitude on life, the odds are very high that you'll be encouraging or helpful to anyone else around you. As a matter of fact, I think you'll find that people with bad attitudes just simply pull other people down rather than building people up. And our attitude will actually determine whether we will help develop potential leaders or whether we'll develop potential troublemakers. And that's anywhere you're at. Doesn't matter whether it's the job, the church, the family, or wherever you're at. The Apostle Paul writes about this issue of attitudes. He never uses the term attitudes, but I think he reveals some attitudes that build people. He's writing to a local congregation that's been facing all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties. The pressures of life is upon them. They live in the first century AD. They are facing all the problems and troubles that that century faced where Christianity was concerned. When you declared that you were Christian, if you were Jewish, the odds were that your entire family would disown you. You might lose your job. Matter of fact, if you were in a Jewish community, you would probably be an outcast. If you were a pagan worshiper of some pagan god, and you switched gods to this Jesus who proclaimed to be the only God, they would say all kinds of things about you. And so understand that in the world that these first century Christians lived in, that they had pressures like you and I do not even begin to realize. They faced things that you and I have never faced. I know that our generation and our century, or the 20th and 21st century folks that we are, I realize that we have issues that arise that they may not have faced. I don't know how many of them had to worry about their credit card payments, but they did have to worry about their credit payment. By the way, you know what would happen to them if they didn't pay their debt? They oftentimes would just be taken as slaves and sold as slaves to pay the debt. Now, you talk about harsh creditors. In that day and age, they're a little bit different. They didn't just come and repossess your car, friend. They would come and repossess you. And you would be sold to the highest bidder. But Paul looks at these people and he has an approach toward them that I think is so positive that he builds these people up instead of tearing them down. Let me give you what Paul's attitudes were. First, I want you to see his attitudes about Christians. And you can read that through verses 1 through 7 if you would like to again. But there seems to be two basic foundations in his attitude about Christians. And I think they're love and equality. You see, we shouldn't pretend that they're not people who treat their fellow Christians as an inconvenience. Oh, yeah. Yeah, sometimes people just don't like to deal with us all the time. And sometimes they may say they're Christian themselves. And their attitude towards you is either you're an inconvenience or you're insignificant and they really don't want to deal with you. Sometimes it's easy to give that impression too, by the way. One of the worries I have is that when I'm out in the welcome center or at the doorway, we'll have 14, 15 people come walking by, and sometimes they get all kind of clumped together. And I'm always concerned that if I'm talking to you and I spot this person over here, that you see me doing this and you think that I don't want to pay attention to you. Well, now, can I be really honest about this? If we have newcomers in the life of the congregation, I'd rather talk to them than you. I hope you understand that. It's not because I prefer them more than you. It's because I'm really trying to make a good first impression on these people and hopefully get them back. And I'll get to talk to you Sunday night or next Sunday morning or maybe during the week. But those folks, I may only have that one opportunity to talk to them. And if I don't talk to them or you don't talk to them, I wonder if they'll walk out of here saying, you know, those people really are rotten and no good. You know, they don't talk to us. I was there and nobody talked to me. I always am curious about that. Because it seems to me like I've seen that happen. But it's usually because they're beelining for the door, man. They want to get out of here. They're afraid of you. They think you guys, I don't know, maybe they think that we're going to drain their blood and use it for communion. I don't know. Well, that's what they thought in the first century. You didn't know that, did you? Yeah. Yeah. They thought that they killed children and used them for communion. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Because Jesus said you were to eat his body and drink his blood. and they didn't get the meaning of that. It's almost like these people, they're scared of us, you know, and they'll come in, and oftentimes I see people come in, and they'll come into the building maybe 5 minutes after things have started, or 10 minutes after things have started, and they'll slip in, they'll sit down. And as soon as we say amen, they head out the door. Now, for some of you, that shouldn't be a problem for you still to talk to them because you left during the prayer and you're standing out in the welcome center. Nobody wanted to laugh with me on that? And so, you see, I understand. I really do understand that we have to get out of here and beat the Baptist over to Ryan's or wherever it is we're eating. But here is a group of people who Paul loves dearly, and he sees himself as an equal to. Now listen, look at what he does here. Listen to his attitude as he calls them. He refers to Timothy as his fellow laborer. A fellow laborer. He wasn't the boss in the process. He was a fellow laborer together with him. Paul knew what his call was. It didn't bother him to have this young man, Timothy, with him and to see him as a fellow laborer. He did not see himself as the great one that was set over Timothy to make sure that Timothy figured things out. Now, the reality was that he knew more than Timothy. And he had greater experience than Timothy. And he probably had greater biblical knowledge than Timothy. And God actually spoke through Paul so that we could get this book that we call the Bible. But yet, when Paul refers to Timothy, he refers to him with love. He sees him as a son. He sees him as a fellow laborer. He sees him as somebody that he works with, somebody that he invests his life with, and that he cares about expressly. Listen again to this attitude in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now listen to how he says that. He says, Timotheus, who is the only guy I had with me, but you needed him, and so I sent my fellow laborer to you. Now there's the love that's given. The one person that he has with him, the one person that's working with him, the one person that is at Athens with him, that one individual, Paul thinks and knows about the issues that are going on in the city of Thessalonica to the church there, the problems they're facing, the difficulties that are going on, and he says to himself, says to these people rather, he says, I'm going to send him to you. Now, you see the love he has for those people? He's going to leave himself alone in the city of Athens. The city that knows everything. The city of philosophies. The city of the educated elite of the day. People sat around so they could find things that they had never heard of before so that they could talk about them. I don't know. That doesn't sound that exciting to me, just to be sitting around all the time, not doing anything or going anywhere. But there they are. And Paul puts himself into the midst. And by the way, if you read the account about how Paul deals with the people in the city of Athens, you'll find a great event that takes place. But here he is sending this fellow laborer to them, this person that he sees in a equal status. See, we ought to understand that we're the body of Christ. Whether you're placed in the body as a pastor or a teacher, a helper, a missionary, those issues are not the issues. But rather, we are placed in the body in order to help each other to reach the world and to lift up the name of Jesus. And everyone everyone is as important as the other person. Sometimes I wonder how much we believe that. We see somebody that comes into life, the church, and they're very involved, and suddenly something happens, maybe they die. And people say, what will we do? Does the church not belong to Jesus? Is he not the king? Is he not the head of the church? What we will do is what the head will tell us to do. What we will achieve will be what the head will tell us to achieve. Where we will go will be where the head tells us to go. Because you see, he is the only one that's in charge of his desires in the life of the church. And I understand that we each have a place of position, a place to live in the life of the church. But my brothers and sisters, did not Paul write about that issue? Let's see, is the eye more important than the ear? Which one do you want to lose, your sight or your hearing? Is your hand more important than your foot? Which one do you want to lose, your hand or your foot? And if you really want to start talking about it, what parts inside of you do you think is more important than the other? Obviously, we better keep our heart going, right? So which one would you prefer to lose, your heart or your liver? Either one will kill you. See, the issue in the life of the church is that we are brothers and sisters together, and that we are to give each other love, and we are to treat each other with equality. In the book of James, it says if we have respect to persons, we commit sin. We commit sin. If we hold people up and see them as more important and as more valuable than anyone else. You see, Paul revealed this kind of attitude toward Christians. And he wanted other Christians to know about it because he writes about it in various places all through his writings. And friend, if you would read his writings, you would see this over and over and over. Paul was concerned. His love was given to these fellow Christians that were in Thessalonica because he knew they were in the pressure cooker of pagan hatred. He wanted to help them, but since he couldn't go there, he did the next best thing. He sent Timothy, a man that was after his heart. And my brothers and sisters, I want you to again note this, that Timothy went and did ministry to those people and helped them in their lives. What we see here is actually the kind of love and care that a parent would give to their children. That's the kind of love that Paul had for them. Well, I want you to see his attitude about Christians bearing fruit. See, it seems to me that in our day, the common concept of Christianity comes from two completely opposite attitudes. One of them says that real Christian fruit is found in the way we talk and dress, or whether we are churchgoers or not. And then the other side says that none of these things matter as long as we're doing good works to help people. And it would seem to me that as Christians, we would understand that those kind of things are kind of blended together. The way you and I live is important, is it not? I mean, are we supposed to live like the heathen that lives next door? The guy that beats his wife, or the wife that beats her husband? Is that how we're supposed to do it? Are we supposed to be like the drug user that's down the road that is constantly wrecking their car or going to jail or whatever it might be? Is that what we're supposed to do? Or are we supposed to show them a different way of living? Well, I think the Bible's very clear that Christians are supposed to be different. The lifestyle of Christians has something important as it reveals to the world what we're like. But at the same time, we're supposed to give help and love to those people around us, even those people that are very, very, very difficult people to love and care for. You may not ever struggle with this, but again, I think you know that on the compassion level, if you grade 1 to 10, I'm not up over 2 or 3, okay? I'm somewhere through there, maybe a little bit lower, but depends on the day. But there's very few, well, I honestly don't know if we've had a week go by in this congregation during the week that somebody hasn't come to our window and asked for some kind of help. They need money to pay their utilities. They need money to buy their prescriptions. They need money to get gas to go see their mother that is dying in another state. By the way, that's the common one. It's the common one. Everybody's mother is dying in another state. I don't know if you know that or not. And they don't have money for gas, and they just need to get there real quick. They'll get their check next week, and they'll be back to pay us our money back. Now, I hope this doesn't sound jaded. But whenever I hear that, I know that person's lying through their teeth and they want some money to go buy whatever it is they want to buy. And so we never give them dollars. And, oh, some people don't like that, by the way. That's another hint for you. If you say, we'll buy your gas or something like that. And they say, we want the money. No, we're not going to get, and they get upset about it. You know, it's the story doesn't quite jive. But, so I have this struggle with that. And you know, every now and then, undoubtedly somebody does walk in and their mother is dying in another state. My problem is I just can't figure it out. Who's is and who isn't. But we're supposed to help people. And we're supposed to care for people. And so we can say, well, I go to church on Sundays. I do all the things that you're supposed to do as a Christian. But when somebody comes up and has a need, I see them as a freeloader, as somebody that's trying to get something and have us take care of them. And my brothers and my sisters, sometimes getting that balance right is very, very difficult. And it may be some other kind of issue for you. But I would say today that every one of us have to make sure we get that balance right. When we keep one of those things from being what it should be, we miss out on the directive that Jesus Christ gave in Matthew 28:19, when he said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, you and I are called upon to be disciple makers who invest into the lives of people. And sometimes those investments do not always come back to us with full returns. Sometimes we will help and we will pour our lives into somebody, and it seems like it just didn't do anything to make any kind of difference. But that's all beside the point. You and I are called to do our best to make disciples. You and I are called to look to people and see how we can pour ourselves into them to help them become. I would imagine that everybody in Thessalonica that was dealing with the church didn't all pan out real good. I mean, there had to be somebody that messed up, somebody that came to the church for a week, a month, 2 months, or whatever, a year, and all of a sudden they disappeared and they talked bad about the church. There had to be somebody like that, because human nature is the same across the world. They're like that everywhere. But that doesn't absolve us of the responsibilities we have to be people who bring forth fruit. Paul's attitude was, we are to be fruit-bearing people. He goes on and he says that he lives because they were established in Jesus. Did you get that? When we read through that, did you see that part? He lives because they were established in Jesus. In other words, he saw his life as not being about meat and drink or food and water. He didn't see it about getting a better job. He didn't see it as owning another home. But rather, he saw it as how he helped men and women to become established in Christ. He said that was living for him. That was living. Those of you that watch your kids do things, or your grandkids, I think grandparents are better at this than parents are. I think parents are so busy with living your life that oftentimes you can miss some of these moments. But man, we grandparents, we figured it out. Yeah, our kids achieve something, our grandkids achieve something. Oh man, we tell them, man, that was a really good job. My daughter, my grandson, he's not timid, but he's just a sweet kid. Now, most of you weren't sweet kids, I know that. You know, some of you guys were rotten, no goods, and growing up, but he's just a sweet kid. He doesn't want to fight with anybody. He doesn't want to take up for himself. And so Debbie thought she needed to help him out. And she took him to take Taekwondo. Now his daddy took Taekwondo, so they talked Landon into it. And she put a picture on Facebook the other day that had Landon in it holding a certificate. He got his orange belt. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. If he ever starts whipping me, we'll really have a problem. But this orange belt, and I typed on that, nice going, Landon. And grandparents understand that. Man, we figure those kinds of things out. Because you see, to watch our grandkids, that's life, man. That's life. That's what Paul is saying. He says, man, you're established in Jesus. That's life for me. It's like he was saying, he wasn't living unless he was establishing people for Christ, helping them to become fruit bearers. He was bearing fruit so that they could bear fruit. He was investing his life in them so that they could invest their life in others for the name of Jesus. We ought to pay attention to what Jesus said about bearing fruit, by the way. Do you recall it? John 15, I'm the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Paul seemed to have the same kind of attitude about fruit bearing that Jesus did. Well, the last thing I want to point out to you here about Paul's attitude is his attitude about Christian living. There are people who seem to think, I think I'm going to approach this in a little different fashion than maybe what you're thinking, because we've talked about some of that in certain ways, but there's a lot of people who see Christian, being a Christian as a losing proposition. They never say that. But you see, they don't see victory in Christian living. They don't get victory. They're always living a beat up life. It's like they got in a fight with the devil yesterday and the devil beat them up, you know. And it's every day. They're always losing the battle. They're always losing the fight. And it seems like they just can't understand that God wants them to have victory. Listen to how he puts it in verse 13. He says, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jesus wants to establish us. Paul's writing about this. To establish us so that we can be unblameable. And that word means without blemish, by the way. Unblameable before God. Now that sounds like victory to me. That's victory. See, you don't have to go through life having the devil win every battle against you. You don't have to be looking around your over your shoulder all the time wondering if the devil's going to jump on you and overwhelm you. Why, there's this, excuse me, there's this Savior named Jesus who came to die for you so that you and I could have victory. Paul's attitude was not a attitude that was looking forward to losing. It wasn't that he thought, excuse me. It wasn't that he thought that failure would be the norm for him. He didn't believe that he was always going to be standing back saying, man, oh man, I messed it up again. He was expecting, that he and that other Christians could live life as God would have them to live. In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter says virtually the same thing. When he talks about, excuse me, when he talks about us being receiving the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so what he's letting us know is that the blood of Jesus, it's so pure and clean that when it's applied to you, it makes you pure and clean. The power that comes through the blood of Christ is the power that he will give you and me for every day of our lives. And that's accomplished one way and only one way. The love of God must abound in our lives. It must be real for us. We must have the love of God in us to where we think and have an attitude about living for Christ that says we are victors in life. That's one of the problems I have with the viewpoint that Christians are supposed to sin more or less every day. It's as if it's saying you can't do anything about it. You have to. Why? Why do you have to? Well, you don't. Because Jesus gives the victory. Well, attitudes are important. They'll determine whether we're the men and women God would have us to be and whether we will have the right concept about each other and about our relationship with God and what it means to be fruit bearers and what it means to have victory in life. Paul looked at these people and he loved them desperately and dearly. And he sent Timothy to them when he could not go. And he saw them as his life. And he said, all of this I give you to the end that he may establish, Jesus may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. What kind of attitude do you have? Father, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you. We thank you for this night. We thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul. This man who was used by you to help others, to help people grow up in you, to be established in you, so that they could stand before you unblameable in holiness. May we be people who have the right attitudes about other Christians, about what we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to live, and how we're supposed to help our world. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?